Let's now turn to our second reading, which is Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you very much, Justine, for reading that. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open, we'll be referring to that passage from time to time. Do you ever think back on an instance in your life and acknowledge that you've missed a trick, that you've let an opportunity slip? I guess it happens to all of us at times. A few years ago, we were on holiday in Sussex, and I passed a rather stout man while I was walking down to the beach. He was in his garden and called out a very cheery, "Good morning." It was the actor, Mark Benson. Did I ask for an autograph? Did I ask for a signed photo? It didn't cross my mind at all until I told the story to a friend at school. Our passage this morning does a similar thing. It takes us down the same route. We're warned of a missed opportunity. And we can easily make the same mistake and fail to recognise who Jesus really is. But unlike my encounter with Mark Benson, which was trivial and unimportant, there is nothing more important in life than to understand Jesus. And this passage we're looking at this morning is one of the most important passages in the New Testament about the significance of Jesus Christ, why anybody should bother with him today. And who he is, what he's done and is doing, and why that is so important for us. Now, we're quite used to seeing Jesus as a man and catching glimpses of his deity. But here, Paul turns the whole thing upside down. He starts at the other end with Jesus' life as God through eternity. He puts his life on earth in the context of a much, much bigger picture. Now, I love the ancient town of Rye in Sussex. It's existed for nigh on 1,000 years, I guess. And it's grown up in a wonderfully higgledy-piggledy way. Its streets wind round and round. There are lots of little alleyways and courtyards where smugglers in the old days used to hide from the revenue men. But it's so tightly packed that from street level, you can't see a thing. You have no idea of how the town works together. But when I climb up the church tower, it's a completely different picture. I can look down and understand the bigger picture of the town and see where the streets go, see where the alleyways are, in a way that's totally impossible from street level. And sometimes our concerns, the busyness and minute details of our lives here on earth, stop us from seeing the whole picture of God. Stop us from seeing that eternal story. We are a tiny part of that story. But sometimes we need to stand back and see things from God's perspective. From the top view, so to speak. Not the street level. A bird's eye view. Now, it's often been suggested that the early Christian writers exaggerated their portrayal of the life and character of Jesus because there was nobody around who could actually verify or dispute their statements. But these verses blow that suggestion away. This letter was written when there were still many, many eyewitnesses to Jesus' life around, only about 20 or 30 years after he died. Just think, it's like writing an account of what happened in the 1980s and 1990s. There are lots of us who were around then. And we can remember the Falklands War, the miners' strike, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the death of the Princess of Wales. These events are fresh in our memories. And so if we were to try and change the stories or embellish them, it wouldn't work, would it? Anybody could check up. And it's the same with this passage today. It says what it says simply because the people were alive who could confirm the truth of these claims. And so firstly, we know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, look at it again, please. The Son is the image of the invisible God, and Jesus is that Son. The trouble is, if something is invisible, it can't be seen. This is the quandary for many people when it comes to the existence of God. Is it a he? Is it a she? Or even an it? How do we know if God is invisible? That's why there are so many worldviews, so many religions, so many understandings of life all around us. Because whatever is behind the truth, whatever is behind the universe, that power, God or being, is out of our ability to understand simply because he's invisible. So the only way we could ever know for sure that God is there and what God is like is if he has made himself known to us. If he has revealed himself to us so that we can see him clearly. And that is exactly the claim that this passage makes. That is exactly the claim of Christianity. And it is unique, isn't it? Totally unique. That through Jesus Christ, God has become visible to us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. 2,000 years ago, God entered time, place, history. He was born, he walked this earth. Therefore, to look at Jesus in the Bible is to see God himself. It's a bit like Skype. When we talk to our son and family in the United States, we can see them. They aren't physically with us, but somehow we're in the room and they're in our room. We can see what's going on without actually being there. To see Jesus is to see God. To read his words in the Bible is to hear the voice of God. We can see right into the heart and nature of God. Which is why this passage talks about Jesus in such lofty terms. You may remember when the disciples asked to see Jesus, see God rather, Jesus replied that anybody who had seen him had seen the Father. When we read about Jesus' love and compassion, we know that God is loving and compassionate. When we read about what concerned Jesus or made him sorrowful or angry, we know that it's just the same with God. Anybody who knows Jesus knows God. Every Christmas, we joyfully sing at the end of the carol service, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." No wonder the angels sang as well. So we can see that Jesus shows us the nature and personality of God. And next, Paul goes on to explain the way in which Jesus has acted and is acting. Please look again with me at verses 16 to 20. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the creator, the sustainer and the redeemer of the universe. Verse 16. Paul places Jesus on the day of creation, And as we heard in our first reading, John the Apostle does the same. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He is the firstborn, the first in God's plan, the true heir, preeminent in every way. All things were not only created by him, but for him as well. And as the firstborn, he receives the inheritance. Now, our grandchildren love to come round to our house and cook. Gwynnie makes cakes, Atticus makes biscuits, and Jacob, the oldest one, does man cooking, which is anything with red wine and meat. They prepare food, with a bit of help from Sarah and me, and they consume the results. The cake, the biscuits and casseroles are both made by them and for them. Similarly, all things are created by and for Jesus, because all things belong to Jesus. And just in the same way that the cake cannot grasp the creative nature of the cook, nor can we grasp the full enormity of what this means about Jesus. He has created all things, and he keeps all things going. He's the image of God, he's the creator of the universe, and he is the sustainer of the universe. If you look at verse 17, it tells us that in him all things hold together. Now this is much more than the juggler attempting to keep five balls and four plates in the air. It's much more than the conductor of the Halley Orchestra keeping all the strings and the other instruments working together. The universe continues to exist because Jesus continues to will its existence. It happens because he wants it to happen. The power of God's desire for matter to exist, for our world to exist, for our universe to exist, causes them to exist. Jesus is the creator of it all, but equally important, he's the one who keeps it all going. Not through the frantic action of the juggler or the waving of the conductor, but through his desire and his word. And if we think back to the beginning of Genesis, right, from the very beginning, God spoke and things happened. If it were not so, none of this would exist. It would all disappear. He's the image of God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, but he's also the redeemer of all things, if you look at verse 20. This shows us that God was pleased to reconcile all things through Jesus. Now, we're very familiar with the idea of God reconciling humans through Jesus. But here we can see that Paul is saying even more. He understands that the work of the cross goes even further. Not just reconciling humans, but all things in heaven and on earth. And all things are covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. In some senses, the whole of creation is a fallen order. It's what I tell my wife every time we have weeds in the garden. And Jesus Christ will be reconciled, and in Jesus Christ, it will be reconciled to God. Revelation 21 describes it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. All creation is waiting for that event. In Romans chapter 4, Paul puts it like this. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What do we see when we look around us? We see a world torn by conflict, both worldwide, domestic, international tension The Middle East, North Korea, Islamic State, domestic strife, sibling rivalry, internet-enabled child abuse. Many people are anxious, worried, and fearful. Plans fall apart. Relationships fall apart. We fall apart. For many of the folk that we meet day by day, the outlook is bleak. The philosopher Bertrand Russell put it like this: everything in life is destined for extinction, therefore despair. It's pretty depressing, is it not? But in contrast here, we have a far more compelling vision for life, founded not on despair, but on hope, not on extinction, but on reconciliation. All things will be reconciled. A prospect of genuine peace. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on the cross. What's going on here? The fundamental reason that there's no peace in our earth is that because none of us have naturally got peace with God. The problem is that we were created by God and made for God, so that all these problems come when we turn away from God and don't live for him, but for ourselves. That's why things fall apart. That's why we die. In Jesus, we have the chance of peace, not war. This gets right to the heart of the Christian message. Now, if you're a visitor here today, checking out what we believe, if you're wondering what goes on in church and why we do it, this is the sole reason why we're here, because only through Jesus can our broken lives be mended. His death and resurrection offer the prospect of peace between all of us and God. Jesus was alienated from God in our place, so that we might be accepted by God. Jesus literally became God forsaken in our place, so that we might have that peace. There had to be a price paid for human wickedness. And so God pays for it at the cost of his own life. And that's what we shall be remembering when we share in communion in a few moments' time. And in that way, Jesus has already founded a new creation, his church, the Christian family. Verse 18 tells us that he is the body, head of the body, the church. He is the supreme leader of the church, the new creation. When he conquered death and rose to life on that first Easter Sunday, he proved that he was not only the supreme author of the first creation, but the first to conquer death, and therefore the supreme leader of the new creation. He broke through into new life. He blazed a trail that others can follow. He offers a path for life which lasts through this world, beyond death, and forever. And his body, the church, spans the old and the new creation. Here on earth, we're part of the old creation. We're part of the fallen world, prone to getting things wrong, prone to sinning, prone to wickedness. But thankfully, as Christian believers, we're already sharing in eternal life. We can rest assured that in due course, we will shake off the shackles of our old creation and spend eternity experiencing the joy and wonder of a new world. Isn't that great news? It shows us that our world isn't out of control, but that Jesus is supreme and in control of our lives here and now, and if we ask him and trust his forgiveness of our eternal future, what could be better than that? Evil and injustice will not prevail. Jesus will. He could have binned and trashed this world, couldn't he? Started all over again. But instead, he entered our world at great cost, suffering death to bring us peace. But sadly, sometimes the life of Christians in today's world falls short of this reality. The way we worry and fret shows how little we understand about the supremacy of our leader and how concerned we are about this world instead of the next. Do our non-Christian friends look at us and realize that we belong to a faith that's led by somebody with sovereign power over all? by somebody who has the sovereign power which holds everything together. Things on earth, spiritual things and physical things. Do we on a daily basis realise just who Jesus is? Do our actions and lives bear that out? Isn't it an insult to say, yes, I believe, but not to give Jesus the place he deserves? How does this work out in practical terms? Personally, at the moment, I'm entering into quite difficult negotiations with the tax man. My financial advisor says that it's a very complicated area. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were to give the honour to Caesar that was his due as a governor. Paul teaches us in Romans that we are to pay the taxes. We are to pay the taxes that are due to the proper authorities. As a Christian, I'm challenged to be open, honest, transparent with my dealings with the tax man. How about in the home? Is the compassion and concern and serving nature of our Lord Jesus reflected in our relationships with our family members or our housemates? What about at work or at school? How does our faith impact on what we do? How do those of us who are married match up to the prescriptions for godly marriage set out in Ephesians by Paul? Here in our church family, how are we building one another up and encouraging one another to live for Jesus day by day? At our recent men's barbecue, we thought about the way in which Philemon was an encourager and a refresher for members of the church family. Are we doing just that? Looking out for those who are having a hard time? Supporting them in words and actions? Doing such things can be very, very costly, both in the physical terms, but also spiritually and emotionally sapping. But this is to be expected. Jesus warned his potential followers that to follow him meant taking up a cross. Now, I'm not a great enthusiast for those wristbands that give little bits of moral advice or encouragement. They're far too twee for my liking. But one did strike me when I saw a Christian student wearing it at school. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it does have a certain merit, doesn't it? It reminds them that as Christian kids, they have a responsibility to acknowledge their Lord and Saviour. As members of the new creation, we have a declaration of God proclaimed by Jeremiah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Perhaps we don't need a wristband. But isn't that a real promise? Isn't that a wonderful promise that God will be with us? So we have a wonderful passage. A God's eye view of the Lord Jesus, fully God, supreme over all, creator, sustainer, and rescuer of all. Hallelujah. What a saviour.